In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. The Pharisees wanted to entangle Jesus in his talk, and what better way than to entangle someone than to ask a question about taxes? Actually, it's a theological question and a tax question combined. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? You may have heard that the city of Houston has demanded that a group of pastors hand over the sermons they've preached that deal with homosexuality, gender identity, or Annis Parker, Houston's first openly gay mayor. Apparently, the champions of tolerance aren't all that tolerant themselves. Potentially at stake is the 501c3 status, or the tax-exempt status, of these Houston churches. If you pastors don't be quiet, we'll take away your tax-exempt status. In fact, give us your sermons now. So today, too, we have a theological question and a tax question combined. One Lutheran pastor has suggested that we ought to begin every sermon, no matter what the sermon's about, with the word homosexual. That way it fits Mayor Parker's criteria, and we can simply flood her office with sermon after sermon, proclaiming repentance and forgiveness of sins to her in Jesus' name. What better way to bless those who curse you than to preach the gospel to them? Homosexuality is nothing new, of course. It was around in Jesus' day. It was around in the Old Testament. How did Jesus treat homosexual people? The same way he treated heterosexual people. Every last human being has sinned and led a sexually disordered life in one way or another. Homosexuality is one expression among others of fallen human nature. And as such, it really doesn't deserve that much attention. The Bible speaks clearly about homosexuality, then it moves on. Why is the church so obsessed with it? All have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. The cross of Jesus is not for the homosexual. The cross of Jesus is not for the heterosexual. The cross of Jesus is for the human being. It's about the Son of God laying down His own life for you. And learning the cross is learning that if He had to do it all over again, just for you, He would. It's about a love that is simply too great for us to fully grasp. The Creator's love for creatures that hate Him. God's love for people who hate how He has ordered the world. God's love for us, even though we have declared war on Him, treated our Heavenly Father as our enemy. Even so, God loves, gives us light and food and all that we have, and finally gives Himself into human flesh and gives Himself into our hands so that we may do with Him as we will. And even while we torture Him, murder Him, and nail Him to a tree, He loves. And this greatest of all evils He uses for our greatest good. The cross of Jesus is about God's love for you, a Father's love that indeed names every sin that afflicts a human being, and yet a Father's love that absolves us of the very same. Heaven is not for those who finally get their acts all cleaned up. Heaven is for those who believe in Jesus' name, who believe in a God who saves the ungodly. When the Pharisees ask Jesus if it's lawful to pay taxes or not, they don't really want to know the answer. What they want is for Jesus to shut up or be shut up. When the city of Houston asks pastors for their sermons, they don't really want the sermons. They want those pastors to shut up or be shut up. Pope Benedict was right when he warned that we are moving toward a dictatorship of relativism. We may live to see the swastika replaced with the rainbow. In the world, you will have tribulation, Jesus says. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And these are no empty words. The single greatest power this world can wield is death and all its lesser forms. Governments wield death as their final power. Terrorists wield it. Individuals can wield it. Do this or you will die. Most of this comes from the devil, whom Jesus calls a murderer from the beginning. Death is the final recourse, the greatest power known in our world. And it's no coincidence that our Lord overcomes this very thing. He has risen from death, literally, physically, in his body. He has conquered death, the world's greatest power. He has already overcome, and he's overcome it for you. Take heart, he says, I have overcome the world. In C.S. Lewis' book, The Screwtape Letters, the wiser and more experienced demon advises his nephew this way. One of our greatest allies at present is the church itself. Do not misunderstand me. I do not mean the church as we see her, spread out through all time and space, rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. That, I confess, is a spectacle which makes our boldest tempters uneasy. But fortunately, it is quite invisible to these humans. Our strength is quite invisible to us, hidden as it is under great weakness. If only we could see ourselves the way the devils do. We Christians have no business living in fear, waiting anxiously for worse to come, despairing that the battle is already lost. Has our Lord Jesus not overcome the world and the greatest of its powers? Though you die, yet shall you live, our Lord says. The very worst that the world can do is put you to death just as it did me. But I have risen, and you shall rise. Terrible as an army with banners, you are. For you have nothing to fear in death. And you cannot be controlled by the threat of death. The greatest powers of the world have no power over Christ and those who belong to him. No matter how much they kill us over and over again, as is happening to our brothers all over the world. No matter how much they kill us, the church does not die. Deathless you are, immortal, a new human race. Impossible to make us obey, impossible to make us submit, impossible to make us fear, impossible to conquer us. And yet we take up no sword. For your only power, Satan, is death and its lesser forms, and these have no dominion over us, for our Lord is the risen one. By word and by deed, Jesus teaches this to us, though it is often hidden under great weakness. We glimpse it when Jesus overcomes the trap of the Pharisees. Show me the coin for the tax, he says. Whose likeness and inscription are on it? Caesar's, they said. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Our Lord does not fear these Pharisees now, or even when they beat him, nail him to a tree, and lock him in a tomb. Whatever they throw at him, he overcomes. So if they want our money, we give it. If they want our sermons, they can have those too. If they want our lives, we'll lay them down. They've not won a thing, but rather, we've won an opportunity to speak to them of the cross and to open to them the mystery and depth of God's love. We've won a chance to hand over ourselves to our neighbor, just as Christ handed over himself for us. Those final words of Jesus, "Render unto God the things that are God's," remind us that it's not only the Pharisees or the politicians that fall short of the glory of God. We all do. The details for you may be somewhat unique, but we all fail to love the Lord our God with all heart, soul, strength, and mind. So not one of us renders to God the things that are God's as we should. But there is one who has, and one who does, our Savior Jesus. He is our righteousness. It is his righteousness that God credits to you. As Caesar stamps his coins with his own image and inscription, so God stamps you with his own image and inscription. He presses over you the image of Christ and writes his inscription over you, body and soul. It reads, "Baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, for you belong to God. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.